Well, Pastor Lyle's given me some permission here to go a little bit late this morning, obviously, with his introduction to the Lord's Supper. And in truth, we may go a few minutes past 12 this morning, so if you can, hang in with me. We've been focusing the last few weeks on the putting off of the old. And I know some of you are ecstatic and excited to finally be done with what it is that needs to be put off, and you're excited about what needs to now be put on. And that's where we are today in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. And you'll note in certain professions, looking the part is inseparable from playing the part. Consider a police officer. A police officer wears a specific uniform that indicates that they are, in fact, a police officer. And, of course, that uniform is to assist them in their duty. Consider a fireman. When the alarm sounds, a fireman needs to clothe himself in preparation for a fire. And that uniform, of course, provides specific protection for that cause. Or consider an athlete. A basketball player wouldn't put on hockey equipment to play basketball. The hockey equipment would hinder him from what he really needs to do on the basketball court. And the same is true in the Christian life. Each of us is to clothe ourselves with the right clothing. There are certain things that we need to put on. And of course, these things are consistent with our new identity in Christ. Now, last week, we saw that when we came to Christ, we laid aside the old man. We laid him aside. Verse 9 in Colossians 3, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And these evil practices are really the garments which clothe the old man. The old man used to put on old garments, and those garments are consistent with evil practices. When the old self was alive, he daily put on those old garments and lived consistently with them. But you'll note from verse 10, we have now put on the new self. We saw in Romans 6:6, our old self was crucified with Christ. Through faith, we were baptized into his death and raised unto newness of life, so that we can now say, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, behold, new things have come, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So we concluded the war that now wages isn't between the old man and the new man. It's between the new man and the fallen flesh, for as long as the new man is still in this old body, the fallen flesh will continue to wage its war. And we will continue to have to put sin to death. But the reality is, as we've seen, we're free from sin. Sin no longer is our master. We are now enslaved to righteousness, as Romans 6:18 says, which means righteousness now characterizes the direction of our lives. Sin is now the exception, not the rule. So we have objectively, actually, and positionally laid aside the old man and have put on the new. And this new man, as we saw, is being renewed unto the image of Christ. Yet, as we said, there is a war that still wages. And in this war, the flesh seeks to get you to put on the old garments. The flesh wants you to clothe yourself with the things you once clothed yourself when you were still dead in your sin. When the flesh wins, the result is that you put on the very things you are to put off. So it isn't that you're putting on the old man, it's that you're putting on the garments consistent with the old man. And of course, these old garments are its evil practices. So as new creatures in Christ, we are to put on new garments. We are new creatures, and there are new things that we need to clothe ourselves with. And this requires, of course, seeking the things above, putting to death the old as we've seen, and now it requires putting on the new in the place of the old. Now this entire section is rooted in our union with Christ. We have been united with Christ. His life is our life. Verse 1 said, if you have been raised up with Christ. Verse 3 says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. But in verse 12, Paul makes a new appeal. He says, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. So Paul is about to exhort us to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, to bear with one another, to forgive one another, to put on love, and all of it is grounded in God's sovereign election. It's grounded in the fact that we have been set apart by God. It is grounded in the fact that we are loved by God. And so what he's saying is, as those who understand God's sovereign election, as those who know you couldn't save yourselves, as those who understand the grace of God, clothe yourselves in the new garments. Put on that which befits the new man. And the reality is, when you think about the doctrine of sovereign election, the only thing it ought to produce in anyone's heart is humility. There's no room for pride among those who understand that God has sovereignly chosen you before the foundation of the world. It just is inconsistent. So just before exhorting us in what to put on, Paul appeals to God's choice of us before time began. Now, when we were in verses 1 through 4, we said that that was really calling us to a radical Christian life. And if that's true, then the verses we're going to look at today are that radical Christian life applied. What this passage is going to call us to do as believers is radical. It's going to call us to love in a way that is radical. It's going to call us to live in a way that is radical. So look with me at the text. We're going to read verses 12 through 17, Colossians chapter 3. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And so point one, Paul says, as those chosen of God, put on these virtues. As those who are chosen of God, put on these virtues. And we're going to work through that in verses 12 and 13. First of all, look there, put on. Literally, clothe, or to be clothed with. And again, the imagery is that of one dressing themselves. This is clothing that we put on. It's an imperative, so it requires action on our part. And it's purposeful and deliberate. This doesn't come naturally to us. Compassion, humility, patience, kindness, these things do not come natural to us in our fallen state. And so we need to be purposeful and deliberate in putting these things on. One observation needs to be in place. Putting on these virtues needs to take place prior to the need for these virtues to be expressed. You can't wait for the moment that compassion is required. Compassion needs to be there even before you get there. So wearing compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience requires an active heart decision and should characterize the entire direction of our lives. Now, the Greek indicates this is a corporate command. This is not an individual command. Obviously, the corporate body is made up of individuals, but this is a corporate command to the whole body of Christ. We are all to put these things on ourselves, to clothe ourselves with these things. And really, that does go against our culture's tendency towards individualism. We can sometimes, even in our own sanctification, become too individualistic, where we're very much focused on our own sanctification, but not others focused and focused on theirs. This imperative, again, calls for us to do this together. It calls us to put these things on as a local body of Christ. So look there, the first one is put on a heart of compassion. Put on a heart of compassion. The word for heart refers to the inward parts of a person. It's the heart, the liver, the lungs, etc. When it's used figuratively, it refers to the seat of emotions. So it includes a person's affections, which means that this is really a call to feel compassion for others. It's not just a call in action. In this case here, we are to feel compassion for others, their circumstances, and their situations. The KJV says bowels of mercy. It has the idea of sympathy, pity. It is sympathy for another's situation and a desire to bear that burden with them. And what this really does is it magnifies the circumstances of others and minimizes our own. With compassion, we are more concerned with the circumstances of others, and those circumstances are magnified to us, and our circumstances are minimized. Compassion continually seeks to put ourselves in the shoes of others. It doesn't make excuses for others, but it does yield understanding. And you'll note, compassion is a divine virtue. Luke 7:3 says, "When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" Mark 6:34, "When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." So compassion is a godly virtue. In fact, without compassion, Christ never would have come. He never would have condescended. It is the compassion of God that sent Christ to redeem man, to redeem the elect. Christ emptied himself and became a slave to redeem us through the cross. That's compassion. It's humility. And really, when it comes to compassion, I can't think of someone in my life who exemplifies this more than my mother. When I'm struggling with something, I can go to my mother and explain to her what I'm struggling with, and she has just the word to take that knot and ease the tension. And that's the kind of person that we should all seek to be able to have people come to us. Compassion is a very attractive quality, to have people come to us, lay their burden with us, and for us to be able to say the very thing, the very word, to show the very love they need for that tension to be eased. And the reality is that even when my mom has that word, it doesn't cause me to want to overlook my sin. Actually, it motivates me to deal with my sin properly. Because when she shows me that compassion, I'm in a right place to acknowledge what my sin is, confess it, knowing that she's displaying the compassion of God. And so we are to put on a heart of compassion. Note, we're also to put on a heart of kindness. This is really goodness, excellence, uprightness. It can be translated benevolence. And it certainly overlaps with compassion. It's a fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5:22, and it is a divine virtue. Listen to Luke 6:35. Listen to this. "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and even evil men." Even God Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. He is kind and compassionate toward them. We know the kindness of God leads us to repentance. We know that from Romans 2:4. God's kindness is a tool which leads us to repentance. It really emphasizes the importance of kindness in pointing someone to Christ. Compassion and kindness are attractive qualities. When we exemplify those virtues, not just in the body of Christ, but even to unbelievers, it's going to draw them to the God we worship. Proverbs 3:3, "Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man." Listen to the Proverbs 31 woman. "She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue." And so kindness is to characterize the way, the walk of the body of Christ, of each of us. Also, humility. Put on humility. Now, humility wasn't a virtue in classical Greek. Humility was deemed a sign of weakness and cowardice. And the reality is, humility is an expression of a champion, because humility is hard. Pride is really easy. Being prideful is very, very easy. But to be humble and to have humility, that is difficult. That requires power from above. Humility counts others more important than ourselves. It places greater priority on the feelings, situation, and honor of others. Romans 12:10 says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself perfectly exemplified this. He set the example of what it is to have and to show humility. And you know that in Philippians 2. Turn there, would you? Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. The Lord modeled as the one who exemplifies humility because he has gone before us in humility. We are to demonstrate the very same. Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or asserted, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And of course, that's the model example for our humility and the humility that we should have in the body of Christ. Note there, put on gentleness or meekness. Closely related to humility, again, a fruit of the Spirit. MacArthur writes, it's not weakness or spinelessness, but rather the willingness to suffer injury instead of inflicting it. The gentle person knows he is a sinner among sinners and is willing to suffer the burdens other sin may impose upon him. See, as we know that we are in fact sinners, and if we believe that we are the foremost of all sinners, even as Paul expressed that he was, then when we interact with those who are also sinful, we're naturally going to be able to extend to them compassion and grace because we understand that whatever sinfulness they're expressing, it still comes nowhere close to how sinful we are. And so we're to have gentleness as well. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Listen to Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Note there, we're to put on patience. This is forbearance or long-suffering. It's also a fruit of the Spirit. Paul prayed that believers would be filled with the knowledge of God's will for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Colossians 1:9-11. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And really, patience knows nothing of a short fuse. Spirit-empowered patience doesn't run dry. And this is why it's crucial that we walk by the Spirit, that we set our minds on the things above, that we be filled with the Spirit, because the only way that these things will consistently characterize our lives is through the power of the Spirit within. So we are to put on patience. Note, we're also to bear with one another. It says there in verse 13, bearing with one another. This is to take place in conjunction with putting on the new clothing. So we are to put on the new garments, and while we do that, we are to bear with one another. And we are to do so continually. This is to endure with one another. This means there's no end to how far we go with each other. There's no distance too far. There are no straws that break the camel's back here. And there's no coming to the end of our rope. When we endure with one another, when we bear with one another, we're willing to go the distance. We're willing to go with them all the way to the end of the line. And really, the motivation for enduring with one another needs to be grounded in desperately wanting to see the other's good and growth. If we are focused on the growth and the health of the people around us in the body of Christ, then we are going to endure with one another. And we're going to bear with one another. Now, I want to deal with the forgiving each other separately, so I want to identify just for a moment two things that I've identified as obstacles to putting on these virtues. So two obstacles that I've identified to putting on these virtues. First, expectations. Expectations. Placing our expectations on others will choke out these virtues. Even when our expectations are well grounded, when we put our expectations on other people, we are basically calling them to live up to our standard. And the fact is that our expectations at times don't take into account all of the factors which contribute to a particular moment with somebody. There may be factors we can't see that have affected the way a certain person has responded, for example. And so expectations are dangerous. My first step sometimes with Erin is to try and convince her that her position isn't the right one, that I have the right position, that she should be where I am. Compassion wouldn't do that. Compassion would seek to understand why she's where she's at, what she needs from me, and then meet those needs as I can. So when I do that, when my first step is to convince Erin that she really should be living up to my expectations, I'm short-circuiting the very virtues that we're to put on here. Take our children, for example. If we expect them to be able to do something and they don't, it's easy for us to get impatient. Maybe they've done it in the past, so we think if they've done it in the past, they can certainly do it now. But expectations like that choke out our ability to be compassionate and kind and gentle toward them. Because there may be a factor that we just can't see that's affected their ability to follow through. So firstly, we need to lay aside our expectations. Doing so will help us better understand where the other's weaknesses are and how we can best minister to that need. The other one is purpose. When we have a purpose that differs from the purpose of others, it's easy to get frustrated when they collide. If two people have two different purposes and they come together, you have a moment of potential impatience, conflict. For example, this past week I was in my study and I got thirsty. And I thought, I'm going to run downstairs, I'm going to grab a drink, and I'm going to dart right back up the stairs and continue to study. So my intention was to be pretty quick in the matter. But when I got downstairs and I got my drink, Erin wanted to talk to me about something, and it turned out that this conversation was going to take a little bit of time. So now I've got my purpose. My purpose is get back upstairs as quickly as I can so I can study. Erin needs my time, and I'm studying patience and compassion and gentleness and kindness. So I had to sit down and ultimately say, Lord, you want me to put on patience here? You want me to put on compassion? You can see the quandary I was in. So in reflecting on it later, it occurred to me that my original purpose got in the way of expressing these virtues to her in that moment. And so we need to set aside our purpose and let the purpose of others be more important, take precedence. Now, I want to deal with this issue of the forgiving each other. Look there in verse 13. It says, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And the idea behind forgiveness is to send away, to release, or to pardon. Really, the forgiveness that we have in Christ is the motivating factor for us to forgive others. Because we know how much we have been forgiven, there should be a freedom to forgive others. We should freely forgive others in their sin. In that sense, withholding forgiveness doesn't make any sense in the Christian life. Gratitude that your debt is nailed to the cross must compel you to forgive others. Now, we need to break this issue down a little bit. The overarching principle when it comes to an offense is that love provides a covering for sin. Love provides a covering for sin. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. So ideally, we would never get to the place where we take offense because of the covering power of love. But the truth is that we do take offense, and when we do, there is a right way to make it right. Now, I want you to turn to Matthew 5, and I just want to show you this. When we have taken offense, Scripture provides two imperatives for seeking reconciliation. So if you turn to Matthew 5:23, we'll look at the first. So ideally, love would cover a multitude of sins. Love would allow us to lay it aside. But when there is an offense, Matthew 5:23 says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So what this does is it actually places responsibility on the offender to seek reconciliation with the one whom he or she has offended. Now turn over to Matthew 18:15. Here we're going to see the other side of the coin. On the one hand, when we have offended someone, we have a biblical imperative to seek reconciliation with that person. Matthew 18 deals with the other side of the coin. If you look at verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That passage there, that verse, places responsibility on the one offended to seek reconciliation. So there's responsibility on both parties, both the offender and the offendee, to seek reconciliation. J.E. Adams, the pioneer of biblical counseling, writes, "Picture two brethren who have had a quarrel and go off in a huff. When they both cool down, ideally, they ought to meet one another on the way to each other's house seeking reconciliation." Christ says that both of them are obliged to seek reconciliation. It does not matter who's at fault. And so when it comes to forgiving one another, when it comes to offenses which take place in the body of Christ, we have to understand there's onus and responsibility on both parties to seek reconciliation. Now, when sin is being confessed in the moment of reconciliation, I believe it is wise to ask for forgiveness. This is in contrast with apologizing. Let me illustrate the point. This is a true story. A couple was being counseled. And when the wife sinned against the husband, the wife would say, "I've sinned, will you forgive me?" The husband didn't like that, and that came out in the counseling. And the reason he didn't like it is because it required him to do something. You see, if he could just say, "I accept your apology," there really isn't much to do there. But when she asks for forgiveness, he feels like he's got to do something in return. And it's true that he does. Because granting forgiveness is a promise. It's a commitment. When God forgives, Jeremiah 31:34 makes it clear, he promises to remember our sin no more. It's not that he forgets it. He's omniscient. How could he? But he purposefully chooses not to remember our sin any longer. And so when one says, "I'm sorry," and the other says, "I accept your apology," we're really coming short, I believe, of a commitment not to remember the sin ever again. Now, of course, there's a time and a place for an apology, but when dealing with sin, I believe we should ask and grant forgiveness. In fact, I find that if there are unresolved issues in a relationship, maybe it's a marriage, it's because this hasn't been happening. And so there are offenses which are just stocking up over time, which are affecting even now in the moment that the husband and wife are interacting with. When we sin, we should be able to say, "This is what I did. This is why it's wrong. Will you forgive me?" And when the person extends that forgiveness, what we're really doing, when I say I forgive you, what I'm really doing is I am committing not to remind the other person of this sin. I'm committing not to remind the other person of this sin when I forgive them. Unless it would be absolutely necessary to do so for their good. I'm also making a commitment that I won't mention this to anybody else. Because I'm not remembering it, because I won't bring it up to the person, I will not mention it to anyone else unless, of course, it would be absolutely necessary to do so for their good. And the third thing we do is we're committing not to dwell upon it. When we have forgiven somebody and we have released them concerning their sin, we are making a decision that we are no longer going to hold this against that person. We're no longer going to dwell upon the sin which has been, which has taken place. And we are going to let it go, let them go, and they're free. To go back on any one of those three commitments is to go back really on our word and our commitment to forgive. Now, I want to deal with the issue. What happens when we withhold forgiveness? What happens when we withhold forgiveness? The reality is that a person needs forgiveness from God in two different contexts. A person needs forgiveness from God in the context of salvation. A person needs forgiveness from God in the context of a parental relationship with God. And so if you're in Christ, judicially, God has forgiven you for all of your sin. It's nailed to the cross. Positionally, you are forgiven. But we have a relationship with God. We have fellowship with God. So as we sin, we actually attack that relationship and we affect that fellowship. So when we withhold our sin, God promises that he will not forgive us ours in that parental sense. And you have that in Matthew 6:14-15. It says, just listen, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, that statement's not making the forgiveness of others a condition of salvation, because in context, it's dealing with the disciples' prayer, the prayer of a believer. So what the passage is teaching here is that when we withhold forgiveness, God actually withholds the parental forgiveness that we need on a daily basis for our sin. And what that does is it affects our fellowship with God, it affects our relationship with God, and it affects the blessings that we have temporally in Christ. So, we're to put on these specific virtues, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. We're going to move pretty quickly through verses 14 to 17, but I think we can do it if you hang in with me. So as those chosen of God, never move away from love. Never move away from love. Beyond all these things, put on love. In the Greek, it reads, and upon all these, love. Love is the one that clothes the rest. Love is the one that clothes all of the other virtues. It's the jacket which covers everything else. And really, without love, the other virtues are impossible. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. If these are all going to be the true state of our heart, it's impossible to do that without love. We know from 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, it does not seek its own, it does not take into account a wrong suffered, it rejoices with the truth, it bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. So really, the list that we have in verse 12 teaches us or tells us, explains to us how it is that we are to express love. Love is to be expressed in compassion, humility, gentleness, patience, kindness. And you'll note there that love is the perfect bond of unity. It's the thing that binds everything else together. It's the glue that holds all of the other virtues together. And the truth is, we have this in our church. We have this kind of love in our church, and it's growing. There is a vibrant fellowship that we have in this church. When a sermon ends or a Bible study ends, we fellowship with one another. We encourage one another. At times, we even admonish one another. Our conversations are regularly Christ-centered. And we must prayerfully strive to deepen and to preserve this love in this church. We've said it before, and we'll say it again. The danger of a doctrinally sound church is always the move away from love. That's what happened to the church in Ephesus. In Revelation 2, verses 2 and 4, listen, it says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. See, the church in Ephesus had everything going for it except the most important thing, which is a love for Christ. There's nothing worse than a doctrinally sound church without an obvious love for Christ. It's so inconsistent. It's really a poor testimony for the truth. And the reality is that we cannot love one another without a deep love for Christ. It's our love for Christ that controls us. 2 Corinthians 5:14. And it's our love for Christ that compels us to love his people. So we must continually grow in our love for Christ, for it continually fosters greater love for one another. Now, the passage provides three ways for us, and again, we're coming down here, three ways for us to make sure that we continue to foster love in our body. The first, let the peace of Christ rule our hearts. Look at verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. This peace is both objective and subjective. Objectively, we have peace with God through Christ. That's what Romans 5:1 says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But we also have a subjective peace, and we know where to preserve that peace in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so we have an objective peace with God through Christ. We have a peace with Christ. We also experience peace in our lives as we pray without ceasing, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And this peace is to rule in our hearts. That verb there, rule, is the activity of an umpire. The peace of Christ is an umpire, and it should be an umpire in every situation, circumstance, and relationship of our lives. As we let peace be the umpire of all of our dealings with one another, it's going to guide everything that we do in the body of Christ. Just as an umpire rules the outcome of a match, the peace of Christ is to rule every facet of our fellowship. This means that the peace of Christ should influence every relationship. It also means it should impact every area of our ministry. And note, it says, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. We were called in one body for the purpose of unity. And the peace of Christ is a key ingredient toward that end. Now look at verse 16 there. The second is that the word of Christ richly dwell in us. If we're going to foster love, if we're going to maintain love, if we're going to endure with one another, the word of Christ must richly dwell within us. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now really, the word of Christ is all of Scripture. So the word of Christ is to dwell in us, it's to live in us, it's to do so abundantly. And letting the word of Christ richly dwell in us is the same thing as being filled with the Spirit. And how do you know that? Because in Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, being filled by the Spirit results in the very same thing. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. That's Ephesians 5, 19. So being filled with the Spirit and letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly results in the same thing. They're synonymous. So letting the word of Christ dwell in you is allowing its control and influence. It should control you and influence every area and aspect of our lives. And note, when the word of Christ dwells in our hearts, it results in teaching and admonishing one another. And of course, we see this again week in and week out. A sermon ends, a Bible study ends, and we're together. We're teaching one another. We're encouraging one another. We're striving with one another. We're bearing one another's burdens. Then we get together for fellowship. We find our conversations are Christ-centered. We encourage one another. And this teaching and admonishing expresses itself with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So the word of Christ in the heart produces singing and thankfulness to God. So to continually grow in love, we must also let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. Lastly, the third, we must do all in the name of Christ. Simply put, everything we do must be consistent with who Christ is. We looked at it this morning. We're to pray in His name. What does that mean? Pray according to His will. Ask for those things which you know are consistent with who He is and His will. Do those things which honor and glorify His name. In word or in deed, it's just a way of saying in all that you do, and it echoes 1 Corinthians 10:31, which says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And you'll note there it says, and do so while giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Now the reality is, for us to do all of that, we need some help, do we not? We're going to need the Spirit of God in us to empower us toward this end. And so to close, I want you just to turn over to Ephesians 3. We're going to read just verses 14 through 21. And you're going to see that we as believers have everything necessary in order to fulfill the things that the Lord has placed upon us today. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forevermore. Amen. And so the call of our passage today is to put on the virtues that are fitting the new man, to put above all love on ourselves, and to let the word of Christ, the peace of Christ, and all things being done in his name be the fuel that continues our love for one another. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this time together. We just thank you, Father God, for the nursery workers and their work and faithfulness. We thank you for the Sunday school teachers and their commitment and faithfulness to you, Father. We thank you for this high calling, this radical life that you've called us to. And not only have you called us to it, but you've empowered us for it. Lord, may our lives be transformed to long to live these things out on a daily basis. May it be our joy. May it be our blessing. Empower us toward this end. And Lord, we just thank you so much for a wonderful day, the Lord's Supper, the songs we've sung. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.